Now, believe it or not, that's the condensed version of today's text. So interview. We've been traveling through this book of Genesis, and we've been hearing the story that Moses has been laying out of the father of this nation, Abram. And we left off last time. Abram is just coming off of a great victory. He beat all these kings with his trained men. He came back with all these spoils. He refused the spoils of Sodom, the evil city. He pays tithe to the godly king, Melchizedek, who we saw was also a kind of connection point to Christ. And then chapter 15, we'll pick up right there, after these things. So we're at kind of a high point. Things are looking pretty good for Abram. He's got wealth. He's got power and military might to match kings. He's maintaining his integrity, which, as we will see in the rest of Israel's history, is the place where most kings fail, David and Solomon included. When they reached their heights, they fell. They fell from their faith, and they committed great sins. So at this point, Abram's in a great place. And yet, we're going to see today that, again, Moses is drawing out this story with high point and great sin. Because Abram, for all his importance to the rest of Scripture and to the rest of our story, he routinely failed, and failed quite spectacularly. But this chapter 15 opens then with, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. So right off the bat, the Lord comes in, and the first thing he has to say is, fear not. Well, we know that at this point, Abram is probably not fearing for his life, not fearing for his livelihood, his wealth, his flocks. All that is great. The thing Abraham is fearing, and I think it's very clear from the next line, is he is fearing about what happens now. What's going to happen to his legacy? What's going to happen to God's promises? Because he is in his 80s, which for this time is still a good, well on years, well past where most men would be able to bear children. And his wife is likewise barren and old and far past being able to have children. So Abram's faith is wavering. He's starting to wonder, when is this promise God has given me going to happen? So his response to God is, O Lord God, what will you give me? God's given him so much, and there's nothing more that God can give him that will matter if he doesn't have a son, an heir, to carry on the promise. What will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir to my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Which, it doesn't really say who this is, but it's fairly safe to assume that this would have been one of the slaves in his household. His family doesn't live anywhere nearby, and the way things would work in this time is that it wouldn't make sense to deed his property to his nephew who lives far away, or to his family or his father who lives way up in the Chaldees. The person who would take over his household and benefit from all this blessing that God has given him is just this trusted and loved servant. So Abraham continues, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So this is a big thing, because in any culture there's the ability to adopt, to pass on your legacy to somebody who is not necessarily directly your son, and yet God is promising this old man, your son, a son from you, shall become your heir. So the Lord is reassuring Abram here that his promises are still good. We know that these promises go way back. We've just been tracing them through the book. And we're tracing this line of the seed of the woman all the way back to that first promise made to Eve, that one day one of her descendants would crush the serpent's head. We are looking forward and following this path of faithful children of that line who are looking forward to a day when God will redeem them and save them from the punishment of sin. So we come to Abram, we come to this promise that he shall not only have a son, but then God compounds that by taking him outside and saying, look at the heavens and number the stars if you are able, which that's ridiculous because, I mean, even now in our, it's called light pollution when all our lighting kind of hinders our ability to see the sky. You get out into the middle of nowhere and you look up in a dark night sky, the stars are so much more numerous than we can even see here, but even here, if you tried to count the stars that you were visible to your eye looking up, you wouldn't be able to do it. They're too numerous. That is what God has promised him. As numerous as the numbers of the stars, that will be how many your descendants will be. And then verse 6 comes to one of the most critical verses in our understanding of this plan of salvation. This is one of the first places where so many other New Testament authors will refer back to this point. Verse 6 says, and he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was not righteous in his own. We've seen that, and we will see that. But it was because of his faith in God's promise and faith that God would make good on his promise that he was counted as righteousness, as righteous. This is the core of what salvation means. And it just happens to work out through many convoluted reasons that we come to this text on Reformation Sunday. Because one of the core tenets that Luther had to fight for was salvation by faith alone through grace alone. Abraham did not deserve salvation. He was nothing before God called him. God blessed him immensely. God made promises to him. And his salvation, the reason that he is in heaven, is because he had faith. Faith alone. So right here at the outset of this chapter, we have the core of salvation presented to us. So I just thought, especially on a Reformation Sunday, we really wanted to just reiterate that point and reiterate it to ourselves. We are, every single one of us, a sinner. We are every single one of us deserving of punishment. And every single one of us does not deserve God's favor at all. It is only by the grace of God, by his choice to have mercy, that we can be forgiven. And that forgiveness comes by faith in the work and person of Jesus Christ and what he did in his death and resurrection on the cross. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Every day, every single one of us needs to hear that. Lest we fall into the temptation of boasting, lest we fall into the temptation of thinking our lives are our own. Every single one of us has been bought with a price. And every single one of us belongs wholly and completely to Christ because of what he has done for us and because of who God is. All right. I didn't mean to camp there too long, but it just, the fact that it landed on Reformation Sunday, I had to stop. Continuing with the text, starting again at verse 7, and he said to him, this is God speaking, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you the land to possess. But Abram replied, he says, but O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So, I'm not going to recommend this as a way to speak to God, although it is understandable that he's wavering his faith. Most of us, if I made a promise to you and it took me a week to get back to you on it, you would probably be starting to wonder if I was going to make good on that promise. We're at 10 years since Abram came to live in the land. And whereas he's certainly seeing God's faithfulness to him, he doesn't have any reason to question God's goodness or God's power, there's still no heir. So we'll give him this, the questioning, how am I to know? He wants some proof as to how he'll know that this is going to be the case. And then we have a very odd little event here. The Lord said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them, all these, and cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So essentially think two sides of maybe a little gully, half of an animal on each side, and then one bird on each side. And when you do that kind of cutting, all that blood is going to flow into the center. verse 11, when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So I always tell you that if Moses is going to take the time to put these things into the text, we are going to have to assume that there's a reason. I'm struggling with this one. So I will admit that my understanding of Scripture is not perfect. I'm going to give you my best guess is that the reason this is in here is because there's, you know, God's talking to him in a vision, and the next verse says that a deep sleep comes on Abram. So lest you think that this is not actual physical animals here, or there's something more visionary about this, there's vultures trying to eat these things. So they're real. They're there. That's the best I got for that being there. Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and that's the same, that deep sleep, that's the same thing that, or the same wording that refers back to when God put Adam in a deep sleep before he created Eve. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell on him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring, I just highlighted those first three words, know for certain. How am I to know? Know for certain. This is God answering the question. This is God promising what's going to happen. That your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. Okay, so taking a step back, remember, this is Moses writing this, recording this. This is going to be keenly interesting to a bunch of Israelites who just left Egypt, who are tracing their lineage back to Abram. He is telling them, we knew Egypt was going to happen. We should have known that God was going to bring out, and that's why when we called out to God, God brought us out. It was prophesied well before it happened. And the reason they had to spend 400 years in Egypt as sojourners and slaves, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. So what are we to make of that? The Amorites are one of the tribes of Canaan that is going to be destroyed, that God is going to call for Israel to take over when they take over the land of Canaan and to drive them out. These Amorites are evil. They are full of wickedness, and yet God is going to give them, I'm going to say when we start adding on the lifetimes of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, more than 400 years to repent and to turn from their evil before their destruction comes. So, even though, you know, Abram can't know this, couldn't have known this was God's plan, couldn't understand what was happening in a tribe of Canaan far away, God's mercy and his patience was being extended to these people. And God's plan was weaved around this time, even though God was not just, cross my fingers, holding out hope that the Amorites are going to repent. He knew that they would not and that their destruction would come, and yet there was still time given and mercy granted for the sake that God's mercy and God's goodness could be shown. So then verse 17 is going to continue the oddities. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now again, remembering this is Moses speaking to the Israelites, I'm going to think of what items or what things were above the tabernacle and led them through the desert. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So these two items we see floating between the corpses, these are representations of God's presence, of God himself. God himself is portraying himself as marching between these items. And what this is God is making a covenant with Abram. Now, we haven't discussed too deeply what this means to be a covenant, and honestly, it's long enough and deep enough that I'm not going to be able to cover it in any kind of depth here. But I just want us to catch that a covenant is an agreement in which one party makes a promise to another party, and there are ramifications if the party who's being held responsible for the covenant does not come through. Now, traditionally, in this sort of situation where one person would be benefiting, they would also be the ones responsible for upholding the covenant. So think kind of an if-then. If you go out and plow this field for me faithfully for 10 years, I covenant with you that you will own it. If you do not, the land will belong to me and you will be kicked off my land. Simple if-then. The person who was responsible for upholding that covenant would be the person who would be benefiting from it. But here we see something that is completely opposite. Again, hearkening back to the nature of salvation, God is the one walking between the corpses. God is the one saying that it will be up to me if you fail to keep this covenant. I will suffer the ramifications if you do not uphold this covenant. And ultimately, the covenant is upheld because God is faithful. God is just. So God made this covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kezites, the Kemarites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God is reiterating his promise that all this land is going to be given to him, and God is the one who's going to uphold this covenant. There's no conditions set on Abram himself. So we could end there. We could just say that this is an amazing promise by God. This is an amazing assurance. And the application could be, when you're feeling your faith suffer, count on the promises of God. That's all well and good, but I think Moses has a little bit more for us to see here, because there is some correlation between chapters 15, and then we're going to move into chapter 16. So we read the beginning parts of the story, and we see a very contrasting picture. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Just hear the direction that tone is going. It's not, I cannot have children, therefore. It's, the Lord has prevented me. There's blaming here. There's a assumption that, and this is going to be somewhat cultural, but there's an assumption that she is being disfavored by God because of her barrenness. So because of her barrenness and because of this promise that they are looking for fulfillment of, she comes up with a solution. Go into my servant, or behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, this is strange to you and I. Our culture doesn't work this way. But this actually is, we have evidence of this sort of behavior in this region, even codified in the Code of Hammurabi, which is one of the most early and well-known law codes that we have access to. And what it the way this would work is, if a woman was barren, especially a woman with some means whose husband would be wealthy, and they needed an heir to carry on that line, she could gift to her husband a servant, a concubine, and the child of that concubine would then become the child, the property, the son of the husband and the barren woman. So it was essentially just a surrogate motherhood. And we see some of this in the book of Ruth, when Ruth gives birth with to the child of Boaz. It goes to Naomi, and she calls it her child, and that child becomes a descendant of Naomi's line. So there's a precedent for this, but the text does not present it as a good thing. And this goes back to, we said this earlier on when we were discussing polygamy, that polygamy in the Old Testament is lawful, but Scripture all the time presents it as a negative thing. The first example we see of it is a horribly evil man, a descendant of Cain. Every time we see it done here, going all the way forward to the kings, it is always, always a negative. It never works out well for those involved. So here we have another thing. It's like that, like polygamy, because this is. It says here that Sarai gave Hagar to Abram as a wife, and yet, again, it's a sort of thing where it's cultural, permissible by law, but it is wrong. It is contrary to the way God intended things, and is fundamentally at its core a faithless action. Because this is not what God promised. If you want to fiddle with the words, but you say, "Oh yeah, it's a child of Abram. It's his heir." But the original promise was to Abram and Sarai. It was that their child would be the heir of promise, the one through whom this line of promise could continue. And in their faithlessness, in their impatience, they're looking for a solution to the problem that works in their culture, but ultimately is going to be wrong. This next line could be taken very badly out of context, so make sure you hear me the whole way here, because the place where this goes bad, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Okay, got a few chuckles. Some of you got that. This line here, the way it's worded, is extremely similar to the wording of Genesis chapter 3, when Eve picked the fruit, gave it to her husband. It says that Adam listened to the voice of Eve. That the wording in there in the Hebrew is very similar, that this is Moses drawing out for us that this is a sinful act. And the sin in this is that Abram should know this is not the solution God has in mind. Abram should know that this is a sin, and yet he goes along with it. He permits it. And functionally what here is happening here is this is a failure of leadership of Abram. He is failing to lead his family in such a way that he leads them towards righteous decisions. But instead, he accepts this kind of shortcut to God's promise, takes a second wife, goes into her, and she conceived. Now, I think it's pretty obvious to everyone here that this is not going to end well. You've got an older woman who is barren, and barrenness is a very bad thing in this culture. It's going to be something that's going to make her seem unwomanly, unable. It's a weakness in her, as far as the culture is concerned, that will have very negative social effects on her. So despite being wealthy and married to a wealthy man, she has this major lack. She gives her husband this servant so that she can have an heir, she can have a son, and this servant, who is younger, almost immediately conceives. She's young and she's fertile. As far as womanliness is concerned in this culture, she is the superior woman. So obviously, immediately, there is huge jealousy involved. And from Hagar's side, she now has something over her mistress. She is now in a position to become the favored wife of Abram. And again, all this is just, in the culture of the time, this is what would be expected. This is normal. They're not operating outside of what anybody would say is normal. In fact, most people in this culture would say, Abram waited way too long before taking on more wives after finding out Sarah was barren. And yet, the problems that come from this decision will have generational echoes. So Sarai's angry. She's angry that her servant is looking at her with contempt. This person who used to just be her handmaiden is now looking at her, thinking she's better than she is, and is now looking to usurp her place in the family. And so she goes to Abram, and Livy, I really appreciate when you read this, because you even managed to kind of catch the whiny tone that I'm reading right here. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. Poor pity me. This next line she says, I'm going to warn you, please do not use this unless you are absolutely sure of your own righteous position. May the Lord judge between you and me. The Lord is a perfect, impartial judge with the power to execute judgments and punishments in ways that no other human can, no other person can. If the Lord is the judge between you and me, he will judge, and he will judge righteously. So, in this case, she is not righteous, and it will not, the Lord judging will not work out well for her. But again, we're still talking about Abram and his passive leadership, his failure to lead his family. Again, he caves into her, and he says, behold, your servant is in your power. Do with her as you please. This woman is his wife now. Not by the same measure as Sarai, but still his wife. It's a member of his household. It's his responsibility to protect her. The woman is carrying his child. And yet, he gives his wife full permission to mistreat her as she pleases in a fit of jealous rage. This is for us to see Abram again utterly failing as a husband. He is not leading his family well. He is not protecting his wife. He is not protecting Hagar. He is passively sitting by and letting the sin unfold in front of him so that he might not be caught in the middle of it. And men, that is not the way we lead our families. That is not the way we work. God has called us to lead in such a way that we are the ones absorbing the problems. We are the ones leading the family towards righteousness. We are the ones responsible for loving, protecting, and guiding our families, our wives, and our children. That is our responsibility before God, and as we see here, when we fail in that responsibility, it can have disastrous effects. Sarai, given the freedom to do as she pleases, does as she pleases. She dealt harshly with Hagar, and that's probably a very kind way of saying that there was likely beatings, there was likely horrible mistreatment of every sort that our culture is very, at least, very good about saying is the negatives of slavery. There is absolutely nothing stopping Sarai from being totally inhumane to this woman. Things get bad enough that Hagar runs away. Not surprisingly. So we've seen thus far in the story, we've seen Abram, his faith, and then his failure. We see Sarai, her lack of faith, and then her failure. The story is now going to focus in on Hagar for a moment. Now, up to this point, she didn't have much to say. She wasn't really the focus of the story. We did mention that her looking on her mistress with contempt would have been culturally acceptable, but it was simultaneously unwise and not right. She was not in a position to look on her mistress with contempt. Her pregnancy was no excuse to look down on another one of God's created people. So, not without sin. The fact that she was Egyptian, and the text records her as running back to Shur, which is heading towards Egypt, chances are she was one of the servants that Abram and Sarai acquired while sojourning there, and enjoying the goodwill of the Pharaoh after Moses offered Sarai to the Pharaoh. So, speculation, but plenty of intrigue there. She has probably been with the family then for no small amount of time. And assuming that Moses is, except for his routine, his regular failures, assuming that he is leading the family in the worship of Yahweh, it is likely that she knows of Yahweh and that she has heard the promises that God made to Abram. So the fact that she ran away means that she was so convinced that things there were bad enough that it was worth running away from the blessing that God was going to pour out on Abram. Eleazar, the trusted love servant, chances are he was fully aware and fully enjoying the benefit of being one of Abram's households. Abram was in a great place as far as the world is concerned. So just, I want you to catch the severity of the punishment that had to be there for Hagar to run away and to work her way back to her home country, even though there's not likely anything there for her. But along the way, she is met by an angel of the Lord. And this angel says to her, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" Now that's obviously, the angel knows, it's just a rhetorical question, but she says, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." She's not really talking about where she's going, she's just running. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Now this line is going to cause a lot of problem for people in our culture. Even before you start factoring in some of the outside social pressures, by nature, in this country, we do not like the idea of submission to authorities. We do not like the idea of being someplace where we are suffering. Our consumer culture has created such a situation that if your shoes make you uncomfortable, you should throw them away and buy a new pair. The idea of suffering, even in a minor way, is it's the evil of our culture. It's the thing that we run away from the most. So to have an angel tell her to return to her mistress where she's being mistreated is baffling. Put on top of that, the fact that the nature of her suffering is wholly unjust. And it is the current culture, one of the many current cultural pariahs of slavery. Our culture has, I think graciously, by the grace of God, moved away from a system of organized slavery. But in this culture, this would have been completely normal. And in this culture, and we'll see as you read through Deuteronomy and through the rest of the Pentateuch, there's rules for God's people how they're supposed to treat slaves. But they still had slaves. They owned people, and this was not the way it was meant to be. This was not the way God organized it in the garden. So our culture, we just don't know how to handle this idea. Return and submit. There's a few things that work here, but I think one that we really need to catch is that Abram is the blessed one, the chosen one, the one to whom God has promised all these things. It is in Abram's household that she is going to see the greatest blessing. It is in Abram's household that she has access to the worship of Yahweh, something she is not going to find in her home country. There is nothing more important than, I'm going to say, than that, than being in a place where she would have access to the living God, to where she would have the opportunity to have faith and to be saved by that God. I'm going to leave that there for the moment, but just hear the words of the angel here, that the thing that she should do is return and submit. And the angel gives her a promise, if she does, that the Lord will multiply her offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. This is startlingly similar to the promise made to Abram. The Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your afflictions." Ishmael means the Lord hears. "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against his kinsmen." So the second half of this promise is probably not so positive. Ishmael will have lots of descendants, but he will be against everyone. He will not be well settled. He's going to be constantly roving. And his descendants, as we will see later on, are considered to be the Bedouin nomadic Arab nations. So, kind of like Cain, his descendants will be wanderers. They will be forced to move away from the promised people. Because despite being a son of Abram, and despite God's grace and mercy to Hagar, he is not the chosen one. God's promise is not being fulfilled in him. And Hagar's response is that she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her and said, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me." Now, you'll hear some disagreement on this between people, but I sincerely believe that there is an element of faith at action here. This angel is calling her to do a hard thing. This angel is promising her good if she does what she's instructed to do. She calls on the name of the Lord and she obeys. It's an act of faith. So she went back and bore Abram a son. And I believe that Abram was told the story of her meeting with the angel because he agrees to call the son Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. Not Sarai. This is not Sarai's son. That original plan didn't come to fruition. There's still no heir, at least not through Sarai. Ishmael will be Hagar's child, and Ishmael will live with them. But that relationship between Sarah and Hagar will not, we'll see later, it doesn't get repaired. There's no forgiveness, no reconciliation. There's only more strife. So we see from these two chapters put side by side three different people, three different types, levels, abilities of faith. And ultimately, we see that every single one of them fails. And if you just look at the relationship differences here, Abram did not lead his wife well, and he did not protect Hagar. Sarai did not respect Hagar when she offered him to Abram, and she did not respect her husband when her plan backfired. Hagar did not respect her mistress. She was unkind and unwise. And she did not respect Abram when she ran away with his child. There's absolutely broken relationships in every corner, and this, as we've said from Genesis chapter 3, is the result of sin. Broken relationships follow every place sin does, and sin is everywhere. So, by point of application, I've got a few. Starting in Genesis 15, we know that God's promises are sure, even when his timing is not clear to us. It's really easy to get out your little, I have this little flip book of promises, one little one-liner promises God made, and it's supposed to be an encouraging little daily thing you turn over, calendar, whatever. If you take that by itself, you might very quickly become a little disenfranchised with God, because the promises sound great, but our day-to-day lives prove over and over again that they don't always work out the way we want them to, and they certainly don't work out in the times that we want to. But the message of Scripture is clear, that these promises that God makes are sure because it is God who makes them sure. God himself is the perfect, fully powerful, fully capable, fully good God who will make all his promises come to fruition. What it is that causes that lack of faith is an impatience, an unwillingness to wait on God. And like I said before, we can fault Abram till we're blue in the face, but I don't think many of us would do well waiting 10 years for a promise. And from this point to when Isaac will be born, we're looking at another 14 years. I can't even fathom waiting that long on a promise and still having faith that's sufficient for it to be counted as righteousness. So the application for us is, do not expect that you can force God's timing. Do not go out of your way to make things happen because they've been promised to you, just because it fits your timing. And especially not if doing so requires caving to the pressures of our culture. The culture is not the source for truth. The scriptures are, and the scriptures tell us, be faithful. Wait on the Lord. The Lord's timing is perfect. Ours is not. Another point of application comes in the nature of the relationships we saw. Abram and Sarai were quite sinful to the way they treated Hagar, and she was sinful in the way she acted towards her masters. Now, as I mentioned, our culture doesn't have slavery anymore. We have employment, which some would argue is like slavery some days. We have other sorts of systems and things in place where we have authority and servants. And so our application for us is not going to be quite the same. But the message of Scripture is clear that the way we are to act to those in authority of us, over us, is not to look on them with contempt. It is not to treat them disrespectfully. Obedience to them, assuming that what they are requiring is permissible by Scripture, is required of us. On the flip side, for those that we have authority over, this, again, let's put it in the employment realm, your employees that are under you, the way you treat them likewise requires that you do not treat them disrespectfully, that you do not treat them in such a way that causes them to question whether or not you believe what you say about the value of humanhood, the value of the image of God in all creatures, or in all men. So in our culture, we have to bring this in, but it makes sense for us to consider in what ways in your life and in mine are we servants to others, and do we have others that serve us? And in what ways do we treat those in whom we have this relationship? And in how does that reflect our relationship with Christ? When I was a contractor, I will admit that I had the policy that the only way to get anything done was to get nasty. Because in the contracting world, that's sometimes true. Whereas that might have gotten stuff done, it did not reflect well on my faith. It did not present me as the sort of person who believed that every person had an inherent value as a created being in an image bearer of God. So my challenge to you there is to just look at your life and look for the ways in which your relationships are not going to reflect Christ's image. Finally, concerning Hagar's requirement to return and submit, consider the ways our culture has conditioned us to consider our comfort as being of the highest priority. I mentioned the idea of your shoes when they get worn out. The idea of walking around in uncomfortable shoes is horrible for us. What about your job? Is your boss treating you poorly? Culture tells you to quit. Find a new job. Find somebody who respects you. Does your spouse make you unhappy? Get a divorce. Get a new one. What about your church? Is your church not fulfilling you? Is your church not making you happy? Get a new one. Just go down the street to the next one. This is not the way Scripture talks about suffering. It's interesting just how much 1 Peter 2 and 3 has to say and is correlating with this text. So I'm going to read a few parts of it. It's a shame that Hagar didn't have access to this text, because 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For it is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? You had it coming. But what if you do good and if you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. There will be times in your life when things are uncomfortable. If you are a Christian, you can count on it. This text is here telling you to watch your own heart. Don't look on your masters with contempt, so to speak. Do what is right And if you suffer for doing what is right, that is a credit. That is a good thing. That is a witness to the glory of God. But if you permit the suffering to cause you to sin, then you are just getting an early, just punishment for what is you actually deserve. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Sarai. These texts are showing us that submission, not something our culture likes, but it is scriptural, and that it is for God's glory. When you suffer, if you are submitting to another person, another human being, I guarantee you there will be unjust moments. There will be unjust days, months, maybe even years. That is the nature of sin. That is the way sin has broken our relationships. But this text is telling you, be subject so that in your good conduct you are a witness to the glory of Christ and what he has done for you. Verse 7, this is chapter 3, verse 7 of 1 Peter. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. Abram, Scott. If Abram had shown proper honor to Sarai and had fulfilled his role as a leader, the rest of chapter 16 would have been a footnote. It wouldn't have happened. But because of his failures as a leader, that's what happened. We'll leave it there. I think we get it. That our lives require perseverance, patience, and faith that one day the unjustness, the suffering, the things that this world in its sin-tainted way have to throw at us, that they will be worth it because at the end we see God fulfilling his promises. At the end, God wins. So, I'm sorry I went a bit long. But yeah, yes. Again, like I said, just another testament to God's faithfulness and the power of the Spirit. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we fully recognize our own sinfulness, that every single one of us, in every way possible, has failed you and has failed each other. Father, we ask, Lord, that you will, through this message, through the working of your Spirit, that we will seek to mend relationships, that we'll seek to lead our homes well, that we will seek to live and operate in this world in a way that brings you glory, and that we will be prepared to suffer well for you, for good, so that at the end of our lives, we can, as Abram and Sarai were, be considered faithful and be considered a path of glory pointing to you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.